to come to for a vacation, or they'll show a product. This is a great yoga mat, or this is a great soft drink to drink, or whatever the case may be. And then the tens of thousands of people that follow them for some reason say, oh, I want that yoga mat, or I want to go to Tahiti, or I want to drink this soda. Now, marketers have realized, companies have realized that this is inexpensive exposure for them. In fact, for every dollar that they kind of allocate to these social media influencers, studies show that they get $8 back in market value. So that's a pretty good return, right? You spend a dollar, you get $8 of exposure. And now this is a $3 billion industry. Just people putting pictures of themselves on Instagram. And the benefit for the influencer, you say, well, what's in it for them? Well, they're either paid or they receive some kind of promotional gift, or they're told by the company, you can come stay a week in Tahiti, and as long as you tell your 40,000 followers about it, we'll cover it, we'll comp the stay. Now, some of the influencers are trying to manipulate this. They're writing to the companies and saying, hey, I have 40,000. In fact, there was one a couple weeks ago. I have 40,000 followers, and if you let me and my boyfriend stay in Tahiti for the week, we'll tell everybody about it. And the company wrote back and said, we have 90,000 followers. We don't need you. The point is, they're trying to say, we can help you. And the whole concept really makes sense from a business standpoint. I really, as a 55-year-old white male, can't really grasp it. Why do I care what these people think? Why do I care what they're promoting? Why do I care where they went on vacation? But I'm not the target audience. 55-year-old white male probably shouldn't even be on Instagram, as you see if you're on Instagram and follow me by my lack of posts. But the point is that what they're trying to do, the success of that, is not based on a person like me. It's based on the target audience. And the secret to this whole movement is that studies have shown that peer endorsement is very effective. When you see somebody like you endorse something, that means a lot. And the credibility of the endorser will only matter, it'll only be successful if four factors are met: trustworthiness, expertise, attractiveness, and similarity. I'll talk about that more in just a minute. But once those are met, once that happens, the degree of influence then is determined by how much perceived power the influencer has. In other words, if you have 4,000 likes, that doesn't mean a lot to a company. If you have 1 million likes, that means a lot. Because they're going to realize that more and more people are going to see their product. And that's kind of the value of what's called social proof, which is the idea that you value something if the opinion of somebody like you is out there. So you look at somebody like you, and you look at their opinion, and you say, well, if they think that's good, then it must be good to me. So what really matters in terms of social media influencers, I want you to get this because this is our study, is their relatability. In other words, if they're perceived as kind of normal, down-to-earth people, then you'll be more inclined. In other words, you and I don't relate to a movie star. We don't relate to somebody that's in the entertainment industry that speaks to or sings to 30,000 people a night. We don't relate to that lifestyle, especially because we live in Wisconsin and they're in California. But the point is that it's a different world, and we don't relate to that. But if they look like us, then it matters more to us. Because influencers are going for a target age group. They're going for the same group and demographic that marketers are trying to reach. And we all know, if you study anything about marketing, that the target audience for any marketing is 18 to 35. They want to reach those that are in their formative years of making decisions and starting their lifestyle and trying to evaluate what's important. More and more marketing is going backwards into the middle school and even elementary school areas. But really, if you look at television, movies, music, everything else, everything started at 18 to 35. So the posts are designed to match the interests and behaviors of that market. And this is something called social identity theory. Now, social identity theory is part of social psychology, and it says that people view themselves as belonging to another group of people that is like them, that shares their interests, that has their inclinations. And even if they're not a quote-unquote member of that group, they consider themselves to be in that group if it's like them, it's their same demographic, and it has their interests. So when you feel part of a group in social identity theory, then your opinions are largely based on what that group says. You're here this morning as part of this church, as part of the body. We just greeted each other. You have an identity here at Harbor Rock. If somebody says to you, where do you go to church? I go to Harbor Rock Tabernacle. You have value. There's social identity in this body. These are people you relate to. You run into each other at the grocery store. You give each other a hug. How you doing? It was good to see you Sunday. Versus somebody that's a complete stranger. And if two opinions are going to be presented to you, one from a member of this body and one from a complete stranger, the theory says you're going to trust the value and the opinion of the person here more than you are a stranger. That makes sense, right? Everybody tracking? So, ultimately, it comes down to the thinking that if the majority is doing something, especially if they're like me, then they must be right. And what they're doing must be right. Now, before we develop that a little bit more, it's important to note here that that may be Christianity's biggest disadvantage right now. That may be our biggest point of struggle, because more and more we are in the minority, more and more people's openness to our faith and to acceptance of Christ is declining with every year and with every generation. But you and I, listen, hear with this, you and I cannot get discouraged by that. We cannot be defeated by that. We cannot say, well, we're going to throw up our hands, we can't do anything about it. Instead, we have to become a vocal minority, and we have to gain back the ground that we have lost. And we've lost it largely through moral compromise and through a weak theology. But listen, here's the thing that I want to encourage us at the outset this morning. Just like in politics, there are far more undecideds than we think. Just like in politics, there are far more people who are quietly interested in truth and in life purpose than we might believe. And what I want to do this morning in studying this passage is to reinforce that. We're going to see this morning from Acts chapter 11, verses 22 to 26, how we proceed in terms of you and I becoming people who influence. Now, in communication, not to bore you with all these kind of cognitive things this morning, but in communication, there is an evaluation called the TARES test. You're going to see it on the screen in a minute. It's a set of five principles that serve as a guide for persuasive communication. If we want to communicate to people, if we want to persuade them, if we want to draw them toward Christ, if we want to influence them for the Lord, which is the job of every believer, then we have to meet what falls under the TARES test. Okay, here's what it is. The five principles are truthfulness of message, authenticity of the persuader, respect for the one being persuaded, equity or fairness of the persuasive appeal. In other words, it has to be something that's reasonable. And then social responsibility for the common good. We're going to leave those up here for a second because I want you to see them. Now, obviously, we've got the first one, right? How many know that we have truthfulness of message? Because what you're holding in your hand is the truth. Jesus Christ said he's the way and the what? Tell me. The truth, all right? So we have truth. We don't say that arrogantly. We say that confidently. You're holding in your hand the truth. And if it has to be true, which the Bible definitely is, we've already covered number one. But number two is going to be very important because there has to be authenticity in the one who is influencing. People are not dumb. They're not going to be fooled by a lot of things. So to convince somebody that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God, to convince somebody that they should trust that Jesus is the way of salvation, there's no other way of salvation, works will never get us there, that we have to trust in Christ and repent of our sins to be saved. To convince somebody of that, we have to be authentic. And so many of the failures in social media influencing are because people are naturally wary of being manipulated, right? When you get a phone call and your caller ID says telemarketer, right? Are you like, yes, telemarketers are calling. Grab that call before. No, you're like, yeah, let that one go through. Because we're naturally skeptical of being manipulated. So people are going to be resistant when they see somebody is insincere. I worked as a telemarketer for a while. That was a fun job. That was a horrible job. And I wasn't even trying to sell something. I was trying to get people to come in to do market research surveys. And as soon as I identified myself sitting in my nasty little cubicle, they were like, yeah, I'm not interested. And I had to try to persuade. This pays you and you come in and it's an hour and it's easy. But they were naturally resistant because what do we think of telemarketers? We usually think that they're insincere, right? They're just doing their job. They don't really care about us and our needs. But here's the thing. When people do see this, when they see consistency, when convictions are proven by actions, and actions validate conviction, then people will not only easily be convinced, they will joyfully be convinced. Now, please hear and believe that this morning, because one of the most constant lies that the enemy tells us is that things are too far gone in culture, that people are too resistant to Jesus and the gospel and the Bible, so how we live does not make a difference. What we say does not make a difference. So if we're really going to try to impact people, come on, it's 2019 and the rules have changed and you can't do things the way you used to do. So if you're really going to persuade people, the devil tells us, you're going to need to compromise and be like them rather than being like Christ, because they hate Christ. They're not going to, in fact, the devil will even quote scripture to us. Jesus told you that people are going to reject you because of him. So if you're going to be effective for telling people about him, you can't be like him. You're going to have to be like them. And you're going to have to somehow convince them that it's good. See, the devil is very devious. He's not scared to quote scripture. If he quoted scripture to Jesus, do you think he's scared of me? So he will manipulate, he'll twist, he'll turn, and he'll say, you don't have to be different. You don't have to be like Christ. Just be like everybody else, and somehow that'll convince him. That's why I want us to see Acts chapter 11 this morning, because this text teaches something so different. This text is about the power of a distinctive life. Our calling, our commission, as believers, if you're a believer this morning, you've trusted Jesus Christ, you've given your life to him. If you haven't, right now's the time. But if you have, and you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, then your job, my job, our calling, our commission, is to influence people to know and trust Christ. That's it. Our job, our singular job, the thing Jesus told us, is to influence people to know and trust him. Anything that doesn't support that, anything that doesn't complement that, anything that doesn't strengthen our position in doing that is not worth our interest and it's not worth our time. So when we fully live for Christ and we joyfully accept this awesome opportunity that he's given us to tell people about the hope that is in us, that our lives have been changed forever, that I'm not the same as I used to be. I'm different now. The old has passed away, and all things have become new. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's me this morning. I'm telling you, as your friend, that's me. I'm a new creation. The old has passed away, the sin is erased, and I'm a child of God. We just sang it. Now, if that's true, And we say, all right, as a child of God who just sang that truth, then my job is to influence people. If we accept that responsibility, it will have an awesome impact. You see in your bulletin that the title of this message is A Different Type of Influencer. And that's not just about Barnabas here in chapter 11, which we're going to read in a second. That title is about you and me. Every one of us who's a believer has to accept this assignment. Now let's look at what Barnabas teaches us and see some of the ways that we can be effective. Look at verse 22. Let's start in 19 because we'll get the context that we read last week. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that was in Jerusalem that occurred in connection with Stephen, chapter 6 is martyrdom. It made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. We saw that on the map last week, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. That was the whole conflict. There were some of them that we talked about last week, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And once this happened, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Look at the next two verses. We won't study them. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples, as we saw last week, were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we saw verses 19 to 21. If you weren't here last week or haven't listened to that message, do that this afternoon because that'll give a lot of context. But these men from Cyprus and Cyrene had come and started to share the gospel with the Greeks, which was new to the church. And people by the hundreds, maybe thousands, were saved. And now there's a buzz in Antioch. Very secular city, third largest city in the Roman Empire, gateway between the East and the West. Now Antioch's kind of buzzing with what's happened because lives have been transformed. And now there are all these Greeks, and their lives and their convictions stand in stark contrast to Gnosticism, which was the big part of the Greek culture, that knowledge was everything, that being strong intellectually was the end all be all. And they're saying, nope, you're wrong. There's only one truth, and it has nothing to do with the human brain. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And we've trusted him, and you need to know about him. And the city now is just kind of going crazy. Here's an important spiritual principle that I want us to get right here, is that definitive life change, when that happens, when our lives are different and distinct, it affirms the gospel and it draws others toward the Lord. When you and I live lives that are so different, so distinctive, so clearly based on the Word of God, so clearly marked toward Jesus Christ, it will affirm the message of the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins and rose again so we can be forgiven and cleansed and given eternal life forever. So that when people see that, it affirms that, and then it draws other toward them. Now, there are these people in Antioch now who are curious about Jesus. And now they're looking at a different truth, and what's happening around them starts to pique their interest. And that's what happens when our lives are set apart. We need to not be scared of being set apart. We need to be excited about being set apart. So for years, they've shared commonality with these other Greek people and been concentrating on intellectualism and learning. And now all of a sudden, they see a different spirit and a different lifestyle. And rather than being repulsed by it, they're intrigued and they're drawn in. Now, this starts to impact people in Antioch. And then we see in verse 22 that word gets back to Jerusalem. And once the church there, which has been under massive persecution and has been dispersed, once the church there hears the word of what's happening, they're excited because this is a further confirmation of what Peter experienced in chapter 10 when the Lord showed him the sheet of the unclean animals and said, take and eat, as a metaphor that now the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And it affirms, if you look back at chapter 11 and verse 18, it affirms what the Lord had told to the church in Jerusalem. So they say, hey, we need to get together. We need to go strengthen these new members of the body. Because something's happened in Antioch. Hundreds, maybe thousands have gotten saved. There's this huge movement, and they hear the word, and they don't say, well, good for them. They say, we need to send somebody to go help them. Now, the question is, who would that person be? And I don't think they need to have a committee meeting. I don't think they need to gather everybody and say, well, let's take a little vote. I think immediately they said, there's only one person for that job, Barnabas. Barnabas was reliable, he was spiritually strong, and he was known for being an encourager. In fact, his name means son of rest, son of comfort. He was known not only by his name, but by his actions as an encourager. Barnabas was the guy that when he showed up, everybody was happy. Everybody knew that Barnabas wouldn't walk in. How you doing, Barnabas? I'm all right. How's life? It's good. How are you guys doing? Any Doritos? I don't know. It's just a little logy today. It's raining. It's so much on my plate. Right? How many of us do that? Don't raise your hands. I know it's all of us. I don't know. Just kids are crazy. You know, didn't eat right. Haven't exercised in a month. I don't know. Getting old. That was never Barnabas. Barnabas, how you doing? Hey, brothers, good to see you. How you doing? How are you? Really, how are you? What can I pray for you about? How can I encourage you? Man, it is so good to see you. I know you've been struggling, and you've been on my mind. You've been on my heart. I've been praying for you. I'm so glad you're here. And Barnabas would just come in the room, and he'd reassure everybody, and he'd inspire everybody, and he'd motivate everybody. And when he walked out of the room, he'd go, man, it's good to see Barnabas. How many of us want to be that type of person? The person that you know when somebody sees you, they're in 5 seconds going to be encouraged and built up. Barnabas is not as well known as Paul. Barnabas doesn't write any books in our New Testament. Barnabas is not the one who goes on 3 missionary journeys as the leader, one who goes on 3 missionary journeys as the support, as the aid, as the second in command. But you know what? Barnabas is the one that pulled things together. And here's the thing. The enemy loves to push the narrative of importance. If you aren't prominent and you aren't impacting the lives of many, many people, if you aren't outspoken, if you aren't the one, we even felt a little insecurity just then, right? Oh boy, I don't like what Pastor just did. He just described me more than he described Barnabas, and boy, now I feel like dirt. That's not the point. And you know what? That's the devil. The devil loves to say, yeah, he was talking about you. That Doritos part, that was you. That was you. Why are you always, you know, kind of down? And, you know, that you must be, you're not going to impact anybody that way. Listen, don't listen to that lie. Barnabas was not the prominent person, but he impacted lives. He was a different kind of influencer. He wasn't the guy that would go in and evangelize. He wasn't the one that would stand before the crowds and challenge them. You need to trust Jesus. He wasn't the one that taught the deep theology and wrote the letters from prison that we're talking about. He was just a really great encourager. He affirmed people in their faith. He built them up. He strengthened with them. He rejoiced with them. He comforted them. He prayed for them. He helped them. He strengthened them. And he said, you need to remain steadfast in your walk. Keep going. Come on. Let me push you. Let me guide you along. I'll be there with you. Come on. I can help you. You're going to be stronger in the Lord. And he had the ability to pull people in and earn their trust. And he was constantly in motion looking for people that he could just minister to and serve and encourage. Listen, that's not flashy. And we may say, well, that doesn't have a huge impact, Paul. That's just being nice. I don't care. We're talking about him 2,000 years later in Wisconsin. So it had to have some kind of impact because the Holy Spirit says, you need to notice this guy. You need to notice that he encouraged and strengthened and built up people and influenced them. You know, every one of us has gifts. We have to know how to use them for the Lord. Do you know how the Lord's gifted you? A couple weeks back, we had spiritual gifts test out. If we are out of them, go online. You can find it anywhere. Just type in spiritual gifts test online. Take it. What's your spiritual gifts? What has the Lord equipped you? You may say, well, I know what my talents and my strengths are. That's fine. Find out what your gifts are. And then once you know them, how are you using them? Are you using them? Well, I'm an encourager, but I don't really know how to encourage people. Listen, everybody needs encouragement. Everybody. Anybody in this room not need encouragement of some sort this morning? I don't think so. Every one of us needs encouragement in some areas. If you're an encourager, then encourage people. There are always places to serve, even just here at this church. We had a ministry fair a couple weeks back. There's still on the tables out there, there's still the sign-up sheets for how you can serve in this church. If you don't know your place in ministry or you're new and you're like, I don't know how to connect, talk to me. Talk to one of the staff members. Talk to somebody that's wearing a black shirt that says Harbor Rock. We'll help you find a place to connect. But no matter what your gift is, no matter where you're serving, every single one of us can be an encourager and can strengthen others spiritually and personally. And that, along with using our giftedness, will give us great influence to anybody around us. You don't have to be a leader, quote unquote. But I love what Bill Jack of Worldview Academy once said. He said, leadership is influence. And I would say the opposite is also true. Influence is leadership. You say, well, I don't have a title. Who cares? Titles are titles. You can be a leader in terms of influencing people for Christ. So whether it's your role as a spouse or a mom or dad or even teacher, a leader, a boss, a coworker, a customer, a neighbor, just even somebody out in the public or a member of this church. Every one of us can inspire and encourage and persuade people. And then when we get around other believers, we can build them up in the Lord. Our intentionality in doing that comes from our heart for the Lord and our love for others. Because what does Jesus say? The greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. So if we're going to obey the commandment, talk about the Ten Commandments, talk about obeying God. Listen, you want to obey God, love him with all your heart, and then love other people. How do you do that? You do that by telling them about the hope that's in you and then building them up in their faith. Barnabas knew his gifts. Look back at the text. In verse 23, his gift was encouragement. And when somebody needs to go to Antioch, they don't hesitate. Barnabas, on your way. Go up there and help those believers. And notice the main focus of what he went to do, verse 23. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Oh, that's a great sentence. And you know what's so exciting? The meaning of the word resolute there, it's so awesome. When I read this, I got so excited because I was reminded of how wonderful the Holy Spirit is in teaching us a consistent message. Do you remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about Solomon in the temple? Anybody remember that? And one of the acts of worship was that he put the showbread out because the showbread symbolized life. The showbread was a reminder that God has redeemed us by his love and his mercy. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now we're cleansed and we're free. Here's what's so cool. Here's why I love the Word of God. Look back at verse 23 when it says he began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. You know what the word resolute is in the Greek? It's the word prothesis. It literally means to set forth and place into view as in the showbread. Oh, I got excited about that. In other words, Barnabas comes to encourage and train the believers to stay true to the Lord. So, listen now, so their convictions would be obvious to everybody, so other people would be drawn to God's mercy. Your life and my life, our calling, our commission is to be showbread. It's to tell people, God has cleansed me, he's changed me, and you need to know him. So Barnabas shows up. Look at verse 23. And he rejoices. He witnessed the grace of God, and then he begins to train them. You know, the fact that it was so obvious when he got there is another important principle, and that is the definitive life change is always visible. It's not hidden. The Bible says, don't let your faith be hidden under a bushel. Let your light be city set on a hill. If you ever get to go to Israel, and I hope someday we're going to take a group to Israel, but when you stand at the Galilee at night, the hills are all around you, and it's completely dark, especially back in that time when there was no electricity. But here's the cool thing about the Galilee. When you stand at the Galilee and you look up on the hill, you can see one candle. You can see that light shining forth. And Jesus says, your light should shine before all men. In other words, you should look like not just a candle on the hill. You should be a city set on the hill. People should know. It should be obvious. Your definitive life change will always be visible. There will be no doubt. There will be no nuance. There will be no question. It's like the blind man that Jesus heals, and the doubters come and they say, we don't believe you. And he says, listen, I don't know how to answer your questions about what's happened. All I know is I once was blind and now I can see. And that's how our lives should look. I once was blind. I was in darkness. I was in sin. I lived for myself. But I'm telling you, it's not that way anymore. I now can see. My life is different. The difference between our old life and our new life is obvious and palpable, and it's evidenced in three ways. How do we know we're different? Number one, you'll know it internally. Who you were before and who you are now, your thoughts, your plans, your interests, your desires, your appetites, they all change. Your nature is transformed, your mind's renewed. Sin not only becomes less attractive, sin, as you grow in the Lord, becomes repulsive. And once in a while, we'll submit to temptation, and when we do, we'll immediately feel dirty, and we'll have to confess it right away. Listen, if you're dull in that area, in feeling conviction about sin, that can only be a bad sign. Because holiness and being like Christ becomes the new drive when you're filled by the Spirit. Second difference is, like Barnabas, you'll have your life change affirmed by people close to you. Those who know you best, those who you love and you're close to, they'll recognize it. And if they're believers, they'll encourage you and strengthen you in it. And when you fall away, they'll call you on it. When you're not consistent, they'll say, hey, wait a second, brother. Hey, wait a second, sister. That's not the way it works. And that'll either create tension if you're not walking closely with the Lord, or you'll say, I needed that. Thank you. I appreciate the accountability. I need to get back to the Lord. Listen, we're called to spur each other on to love and good works. That's the purpose and the value of the body. If you're coming here and you don't want accountability, I'm sorry, you're going to be under accountability, because the purpose of this body is to spur each other on. It's to keep pushing each other forward. Think of the strength of what we did this morning, studying together in Sunday school. Think of the strength of the fellowship that we just had. Think of the strength of worshiping together this morning. There's nothing like it. That's the whole impetus for the Rewind groups. The Bible says, come, let us reason together. In other words, that's what we're going to do. We're going to get together in these groups, and we're going to be in a comfortable house, and we're going to have maybe a little snack or some coffee or not. Maybe we just hang out and eat goldfish. I don't know. We're not looking for a meal here, okay? We're just getting together to say, let's reason together about the word. Let's encourage each other. What'd you get? Oh, the Lord spoke to me. I heard that point about this and that, but I have some questions. Well, you know, let's talk about that. That's going to be so powerful. Because there's nothing like seeing growth and passion in another believer. It is the absolute best thing that a pastor can experience when he sees growth. It is absolutely the worst thing when there's no growth. It's like your kids, right? You want them to stay small. But you're so proud when they grow and mature and you see them becoming personally and spiritually advanced and then they start walking with the Lord. Listen, my goal as the pastor of this church is that every single person is growing in the Lord. Look at the third evidence of definitive life change. Unsaved people will recognize it. It's not enough that I know it in my heart. It's not enough that the people close to me affirm it. When we're full of the Spirit and we're living for Christ, even non-believers will see the difference. As people who trust in Christ, as people who live in His Word, listen now, you and I should stick out like a sore thumb. How do I know that's true? Because the Bible says you and I are aliens. We are not of this world. We are of another world, not Area 51. Don't go there, okay? We are not like this culture. Now, here's the thing. We don't say that arrogantly. We don't say, well, look at us. We're not of this world. This world's lousy. Boy, I'm glad I'm not part of this. Nope, that's missing the point of loving others. Everything I am as a believer is because of Jesus Christ. I had no part in it. I didn't become saved because I'm a good person or I've been in church all my life or I'm a PK or I went to Bible college or I went to... That has nothing to do with anything. I'm a foul sinner saved by Christ. So He gets all the glory. So when people see difference, we don't say, yeah, it's because I go to Harbor Rock. Yeah, I go to Sunday school. I'm in a rewind group. I read my Bible. I pray. Nope. You want to know what the difference is? I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind and now I see. And let me tell you why. It's because Jesus Christ died for me. Now that will almost certainly be polarizing. And there may be some who strongly oppose that. But I believe we will be very surprised how many people are longing for truth. How many people are longing for a place of connection, longing for a place to find love and mercy. Listen, all this confusion about identity and all this escapism to casual sex and alcohol and drug use and opioid use, that's all a statement on how much people are hurting and looking for some kind of healing. And while some will be repulsed by biblical conviction, because Jesus said that'll happen, I believe we will be shocked that a bigger majority will be drawn toward it. It has to be obvious. Marginal, compromised lives, one foot in the world, one foot out of the world type of living is not going to convince a single person. All the gifts that you have, all the words that you say won't matter at all if our life doesn't support it. So let's conclude. What does the Lord call us to? He calls us to the same thing that Barnabas called the Antioch Christians to. He calls us to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. In other words, He calls you and I to walk faithfully and fully with the Lord and never to fall back. And I want to tell you, that is the foundational goal of all ministry. It's what it means when Jesus says, go and make disciples. Why do we meet every week? Why did we get up this morning when we were so tired? I got like 3 hours of sleep last night. Got in bed, wide awake. It was like I drank 20 cups of coffee. Just till 4:15. And I'm looking at my clock going, in less than 3 hours, that thing's going off. Dragged myself out of bed, looked in the mirror, was frightened. I'm usually frightened, but this morning I was especially frightened. Black circles under my eyes, my hair was somewhere out there. And I thought, it's rainy, I'm tired, my kids are home. Boy, oh boy, it would be a great morning to stay home. But you know what? The thought of coming here and being encouraged and worshiping God with a resolute heart, that was better. Why do you go to Sunday school? Why do you come to church? Why do you come to a Rewind group? To receive encouragement to stay true to the Lord. Because temptation's going to come and say, wander away. And the world's going to come along and say, you need to follow us. And opposition's going to come and say, you can't stay with it. And peer pressure and criticism's going to come and say, you're going to wear it down. And there's going to be weariness. Oh, there is going to be weariness at staying faithful. But when we come and we praise God for his goodness, I am who you say I am. I'm chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. And then you get fed from the word. And you know when you call on the Lord, he's going to answer. And then you're around other believers and they say, keep going. Come on, keep going. And then like our name says, once we spend time in the harbor getting restocked, we go back out into the deep to do the work of ministry. That's why God says, do not forsake this. Listen, we all go away for a weekend. We all miss stuff. But don't make it consistent. Vacation, sports, hunting, family, hanging out on your couch, saying it's a rainy day and I feel lousy. That is not a substitute for being with the body. Because when you come and you're part of the body, look at it one more time, we'll pray. I've talked too long. Look at verse 23. When you come and you're part of the body, you get encouraged to remain true to the Lord with a resolute heart. That's our assignment. And we have to have that true in us. There has to be a prerequisite now fulfilled because people are looking at whether we're sincere and humble. So look at verse 24. It says, Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Spirit. There it is again. And he was full of faith. Wouldn't you love to have that reputation? You know what? Every believer should. Look at how it's defined on the screen and we'll pray. Being good, what does that mean? Well, I'm a good person. No, that's not the kind of good the Lord's talking about here. Good here means to be upright and honorable, known for your quality character. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We defined it last week, but there's an extra definition here in verse 24. It means to be thoroughly permeated, complete and lacking nothing. In other words, the Spirit has every part of you. Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me because I don't want any hostility toward you. I want to be cleansed so you can fill me with your Spirit so I'm upright and honorable by your grace so people will know me for my character. And then the third thing, I'm full of faith. My conviction's unwavering. I'm fervent about trusting. Listen, if you and I could just have those three qualities true every single minute of our lives, the amount of influence we'd have on people would be ridiculous. Few of us are ever going to be the Apostle Paul, but how many know that any one of us can be a Barnabas? And when you look at verse 24, it says, when Barnabas got there, considerable numbers that had been brought by the Lord were encouraged. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this. Let's pray together.